Man, how blessed it is when the brethren and the sistren dwell in unity, the Scripture says. And boy, that's so true. Praise the Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. If we would take time to study the entire book of Colossians, it's Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. If you remember, maybe a year ago, we talked about the church at Laodicea. The church that was really rich but poor in many things. They didn't know they were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. They thought they had it all. Well, Colossae, like Hierapolis, was a nearby neighbor of that community. So again, if you're studying your scriptures, understand that this was an area in the church that Paul, although we don't necessarily think he may have visited that church at this time, was certainly familiar with. And we know John the Apostle would have been most certainly an overseer of that church in Colossae, as well as others in due time. But Paul was dealing with something there at the church, and while we won't take time to explore that, there was a cult, we believe, of worshiping of angels and higher majesties in the heavens, if you will. Paul was bringing some clarity, but the main thing that he was bringing here today for our purposes is the completed work of Jesus Christ. The sufficient work of Jesus Christ, the adequate work of the cross. And so today I want you to understand that will be our focus, the completed work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, chapter 2 of Colossians. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God, we thank you for the sufficient work of the cross. We thank you, Father, for the adequacy of the blood of Jesus Christ and the life that was given on that cross. And as it was in the days of Paul's writing at the church of Colossae, so it is today in 2017 that your work is enough and your grace is enough. And for the believers, our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, which was more than abundant for us, and that grace that was bestowed upon us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many years ago it was. but I remember the TV commercial. And you may remember it. It would come about every January, and what it would be was the mailman coming to the door with his big sack, and you would see the person's inside of the house in the mail slot, and all of a sudden the mail slot would open up, and all these letters would begin to pour in. Did you ever see that? Did you ever see that commercial? And what they were was bills from Christmas, and they would begin to pour in the slot, and I believe the person inside the house was just fearing and dreading the day when this debt would arrive at their doorstep from how they had spent all those dollars in the terms of credit cards in November and December leading up to Christmas. So I think it's a good illustration of where we're going today. We've entitled the message, Dealing with This Debt. Dealing with This Debt. If you've ever been to New York City, it's near Times Square. I believe it's on 6th Avenue, but I'm not sure. There's a building, and on the building, there's called the National Debt Clock. And if you're ever interested after church, not now, if you want to go online, you can check that out and see what the national debt is. I did check it this week. I think it was some 17 trillion and a few billion. You remember the politician that says, talking about a billion here and a billion there, and pretty soon, before you know it, you're talking real money. And his point was that billions of dollars are important to the taxpayers, right? But in any case, the national debt clock, and to translate it, right, or it translates it right down to the debt per person in this country. And I'm not talking taxpayers necessarily. I'm talking about every man, woman, and child. And I think the debt per person in this country of every man, woman, and child is some around $65,000. So Chris, with Erica being the youngest one in the congregation today, we'd appreciate that if you begin saving up to pay off that $65,000 for her, as well as the rest of us. A teenager lost a contact lens while playing basketball in his driveway. After a brief, fruitless search, he gave up. His mother took up the cause, and within minutes, she found the lens. "How did you do that?" the son asked. We weren't looking for the same thing," the mother responded. "You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $150. Amen, parents, right? Whether it's contacts or retainers. This is one for the cafe. Corey, a Brooklyn cafe is charging $12 a cup for Ethiopian coffee. The drink doesn't have a name, so a local food publication asked its readers to do the honors. Here's what they came up with for that drink. Mocha de Nero. Here's one. Cost a latte. Brokefest blend. Excesso. Cachingachino. And gold bean sacks. I thought those were all good. And finally, a local charity had never received a donation from the town's banker, so the director made a phone call to the banker. "Our records show you make $500,000 a year, yet you haven't given a penny to charity," the director began. "Wouldn't you like to help the community?" The banker responded, Did your research show that my mother is ill with extremely expensive medical bills?" No, mumbled the director. "Or that my brother is blind and unemployed, or that my sister's husband passed away, leaving her broke with four children. I had no idea," the man responded. "So," said the banker, "if I didn't give them any money, why would I give any to you?" It's fascinating in the scripture when you study the concept of sin and debt and if you go from the Old Testament all the way back when Cain and Abel had that encounter, and Cain slew his brother Abel out of jealousy because Abel gave the better sacrifice of the animals, and Cain brought the grain offering. And so Cain, out of jealousy and anger, slew his brother Abel, and God meted out the punishment to Cain that he would suffer the consequences of having to leave and having to work and toil for his upkeep. And Cain would say those words, I'm unable to bear this. And if you study the Old Testament, generally speaking, the concept of sin, the breaking God's law, is generally talked about as a burden, something that has to be carried, so much so that when you study the Old Testament sacrificial system, when Aaron was instructed on the Day of Atonement once a year in approximately October of our calendar, that he was instructed to take two goats on the Day of Atonement, and he was to take one, lay hands on it, and cut its throat, and the blood was going to be a symbolic act of the sacrifice of the shedding of the blood for the remission of the people's sins. But on the other one, he would confess the sins of the entire nation on the other goat, and he would release it. And that goat is often called, as we know, the scapegoat. And one writer put it this way: that goat would have been better named the pack mule, because what in that culture, what it was doing was carrying the burden of the sin of the people out into the wilderness forever, symbolically predicting the coming one, the Messiah, who would not only die on the cross and give his life and his blood, but also be able to bear our sin and our burdens and carry it away. It's a beautiful picture. Dealing with this debt, I know maybe when you saw the title, you thought that I would be going the money direction or maybe some money counseling. And while I believe it is important for all of us to be wise with our money and well counseled, I remember in high school when I went through, we had a class that was mandatory called consumer economics. Some of you may have had something like that. Whether they still do that today or not, I don't know, but I hope that they do. But they taught us even in high school how to be wise with our finances. But I'm really not going to go with the debt that we symbolic or typically would think of. I'm not going to talk about tithing. I'm not talking about checkbooks and things like that. I'm talking about the debt that mankind has incurred against God. So I've broken it down in just a couple areas. And the first one is I'm going to talk about is our consent to incur debt. Consent to incur the debt. Many, if not most of you in this house today have signed on to a mortgage at one point in your life. And if you have not signed on to a mortgage, at least most likely you've signed on to a credit card. And when we've signed our name to that document, we've made an agreement, haven't we? We have agreed with the lender that something is going to take place in this relationship. And what the lender is saying is that we're going to give you these assets. And in return, you're signing your name saying, I'm going to pay back those assets. And therefore, there's an agreement that's made and it's binding. I'm no economist and I don't profess to be, but I think you'll maybe appreciate this way of approaching this. As I did my studies, there's a man named Gregory Mankiw. He's a Harvard professor of economics, and he has this book out there. It's called The 10 Principles of Economics, and we're not going to belabor that. But I want to talk about three of those because I think they apply beautifully today. Three of the economic principles that he talks about in his studies. And first one goes like this. When people choose one thing, they trade off something else. When people choose one thing in the economic world, they trade off something else. I go to the gas pump and I go to put gas in my car. I have a decision to make. I have to look at the price. I have to look at my checkbook or my cash in my pocket or my credit card status. And I have to look at my desire to go home. And I have to say, is it worth spending this amount of money to put this gasoline in my car to do what I need to do? And whether we think about it or not, we always do this. We think about it. And I know we get in a habit. Well, we don't even think about it anymore. But even unconsciously, we're making a decision. It's worth it to spend this $40 or $50 or, if you drive a Suburban, $70 or $80 to fill the tank up to make sure that you're able to get home and back. It's a trade-off. And so it is in life, in our relationship with God, is that we, in our lives, and mankind, I'm not just talking about us, but mankind makes a decision. And what we do is we've all made the decision to break God's law, believing there's a greater benefit out there for us. It's greater for us. The benefit will be greater if we violate God's law than we keep it because we're attracted to something. And what we've done in those circumstances, what mankind has done, and I'll get into some illustrations here, is we've agreed with a lie, haven't we? We've agreed with a lie that our stance and our posture is, if I do this, I knowingly break God's law, I'm going to be better for it in some way. And we've agreed with a lie, because it's never true. It's never true. Think of King David. King David made king over Judah and Benjamin at the age of, I believe, 30. And then 7 years later, the king of all Israel, all the tribes, the whole land of Israel, one of the few times that the entire nation of Israel was united. It was united under David when that happened, under his son Solomon, and under Solomon's son Rehoboam for a period. And after that, the nation was divided again. But King David all got off to a great start. He was a mighty warrior, a wonderful shepherd, was anointed by Samuel the prophet as a teenager. He slew the giant, and he had to end up defending his own life against Saul, not because he had done anything against King Saul, but because King Saul saw the potential in this young man, and he became jealous, and it became a threat to him. For many years, David was on the run, but finally people recognized the anointing that was truly there and belonged to David, and finally they made him king, again at 30 years of age, and then at 37 over all the land. We talked about during the worship time, one of his first official acts, once the nation was united and he was the king, was to bring in the presence of God. If you want to read about somebody who honors the presence of God, look at King David. We honor the presence of God in this house. Amen. It is so important that we recognize that God's presence is here. And when we take time to worship Him in word and in deed and in music and in prayer and in reading the scriptures, we're honoring God. And it's David was such a lover of the presence of God. But you see, a day came when David agreed with the lie. It says, the day came when in the spring, I believe it was, when all the kings would go out to battle. And David would normally do that, that David made a decision he was going to stay home from this battle. He began to linger. And it says he was up on his rooftop and he began to walk around this outside rooftop area and began to look down the city. He not only began to linger, but began to wander, didn't he? And David looked down and he saw Bathsheba bathing at her house and he sent his messengers to have her come up. He became interested. He should have been out in battle doing God's will and God's duty, but he began to realize that this trade-off, whether it was conscious or not, was taking place in his life. He believed it would be a greater benefit to him to become engaged with this Bathsheba than it was to honor his God by not committing adultery, and he made the decision, didn't he? And you know the story that the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba took place, and she became pregnant, and David then calls for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite is out dutifully fighting the battles on behalf of David. It's a striking contrast in a true display of a lack of integrity. Here's the king having an adulterous affair with the wife of one of his own warriors who's out on the battle line. So he calls Uriah in and he has a plan to cover this up. And he says, Uriah, you're home, you're getting leave from the battle. Just go down and just spend time with your wife and he wants you just to be comfortable for a while. And David finds out that Uriah would refuse to do it. At the end of the time together, David learns from his servants that Uriah not only refused to go home, but refused to have any relations with his wife while he was there. And David asked him the question, why would you do this? And he said, and Uriah the Hittite says this, don't you know that the Ark of the Covenant is in temporary quarters out at the battle, and that your soldiers are out there, and they're out there laying in the field day and night fighting a battle? I will not go and have pleasure with my wife while my friends are standing shoulder to shoulder on the battlefield. I won't do it. So David says, okay. And he says, go back to the battle line. Take this message with you. And I'm sure he seals it up. And what Uriah the Hittite did not know, that the message that he carried back to Joab, the king of the captain of the army, was actually a death sentence for Uriah himself. And so unwittingly, Uriah takes the message back to Joab and begins to battle. And Joab says, Uriah, you and this unit, you go up to this certain location, because he had read the notice. Joab read the notice and it says that you need to put Uriah on the battle line and then move back. And it's going to cost him his life. And it did. And so David, to try to cover up one sin of adultery, now commits murder. Not only was Uriah the Hittite murdered in battle, and it is a murder because it was done intentionally on behalf of the king, but other soldiers, other well-meaning soldiers were also killed at the same time of David's army. And you see, David agreed with the lie, didn't he? He agreed that this is going to be a little bit better over here. And so I'm willing to knowingly violate God's law. When people choose one thing, they trade off something else. David chose something and he traded off obedience to God. The second principle is rational people think at the margin. This is what this economist would say. Rational people, they think at the margin, and I have in my notes, I've called it incrementalism. Incrementalism. I don't know from Scripture, I can only speculate whether that was the first time David ever saw this woman down there bathing. He may not have known her name, but I fully suspect he kind of knew she was there. I can only help but wonder, maybe he knew that her husband was possibly away or in his own armor. We don't know that, but there are these things that people get involved in don't happen overnight. And if you study our culture and you look at even the drug problem, I know that certain drugs are often called gateway drugs. And I can tell you, church, it's a good name because most heroin addicts today and most methamphetamine addicts today did not start out to destroy themselves. Most of them didn't. Most of them started out at the party scene. Most of them started out just to try a little bit and what we've called Eric's experimentation for drugs. And they begin to entrance way, whether it's through marijuana or whether it's through sedatives or a stimulants, and then all of a sudden they try to get a little bit more thrill, a little more. And it's actually in our culture, it's called the hedonistic paradox, that this party today that was great today, tomorrow is not going to do it. And we have this addiction to have a little bit more and a little bit stronger thrill and a little more intense high. And all of a sudden now we see our culture and our youth, many youth, countless thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of our youth being destroyed by heroin and by methamphetamine and other illicit drugs. And these teenagers are probably not taught that once they put the needle filled with heroin in their arm the first time, it's done. It's done. The addiction occurs on the first dose of heroin, and there's no turning back. It doesn't take a second dose and a third dose of heroin. And finally, they've spiked themselves with a deadly drug. And without the intervention of God, it's a done deal. Rational people think in the margin. It's incrementalism. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Christ says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto where? Destruction. And many will find that. They find the gate, it's so easy to go this way, and the narrow and the way is very broad because it's incremental. But Christ is saying it leads to doom and it leads to destruction. Rational people think in the margin, incrementally they find themselves on the road to hell and don't recognize it often until it's too late. And finally, that economist says, people respond to incentives. People respond to incentives. We know that's true. At times we shop at Kohl's. And on a regular basis, we get a very cool flyer from Kohl's. And it says, what is going to be your reward and your percentage off? And it could be 10%, 20%, 30%. You don't know. And frankly, I can hardly wait to unveil that thing because I'm really curious. Really great, 30% off. That's a big savings. But you see, it's an incentive to bring people in. And for you men, although not exclusive to you men, at the end of the year on the car sales, this is now 2017, and on the lot are sitting these beautiful Chevy four-wheel drive, four-door Z71 Silverado pickups. Black. With leather. Aren't they beautiful? Can't you imagine them? I can. And they started out at X amount of dollars. And the dealer is now offering you in now January. Now they're a year old almost. They're almost a year old. They're offering you in January now what do we call it? An incentive to come and buy this truck, right? It's an incentive. It may be $1,500 or $2,000. I thought about it this morning. I'm thinking, they're pretty smart. Because when that truck gets 1 year older than it really is, it's already devalued $2,000 or $3,000, isn't it? It's not worth what it was 10 months ago when it arrived on the lot. They're smart. But it's an incentive, and it draws us in, and people respond to incentive. Our behavior changes when the cost or the benefits begin to change. Many of you were conscious and would well remember in 2008 when the economy in our country effectively collapsed. That was brought about in much by people who had been given incentives to take on a mortgage that should have never even been allowed to have a credit card. And what happened was, this didn't happen just overnight. It happened over time, back to incrementalism. Back in the early 2000s, they changed the lending laws. And they said, well, these people used to be disqualified because they had terrible credit, but we're going to allow them to take it out. And we're going to give them mortgages they can afford. But what they forgot to tell them was, there's a word for that. It's called balloon mortgage. You may have remembered hearing that in 2008. It's a balloon mortgage. And if your payment in 2003 was $400 a month, by the time it got to 2008, all of a sudden that was $900 a month. And these people were sucked in by the incentives to come and borrow money from us and borrow money from us. And all of a sudden, a national and ultimately an international crisis resulted. You think of Eve. We think of Eve when she's in the garden and she's there. And God said to Adam and Eve, from every tree of the garden you may eat, except for from the tree of the fruit, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Surely die. But you see, another voice came along and began to speak and began to offer these incentives, as Satan often does, and came up to Eve, and it says, it began to cause Eve to doubt God. And he says to Eve, has God really said to you that you're not supposed to do that? And he follows it up with, you're surely not going to die. You see, God just knows that you want to be more like him. And even God couldn't have really meant it that way. And incrementally now we see this drawing in of Eve. And then Satan begins to appeal to the soul of Eve that we all have. And it says Eve began to look at that fruit that she was forbidden from. And the scripture says she began to see that the food was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And it was capable to make her wiser. Oh boy. Aren't we all hungry? Especially those that have taken on the fast during this 21 days. Aren't you hungry? I probably should apologize to you for beginning speaking of food last week and of all the things that I really would love to eat. And I probably shouldn't do that now because you're 2 weeks into this and I don't want to weaken any one of us, including myself. But Eve began to look at this beautiful food and look at all these things. And even though God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, she disregarded it. And she ate and her husband ate and they died. Oh, they didn't die physically. They went on to have children. They died spiritually because of disobedience. Because you see, breaking of the law of God and breaking of the word of God brings about death, doesn't it? So indeed, God is always, let God be true and every man a liar. He was true to his word. And so they listened to the wrong voice that day. And they became estranged from the Father, and they began to hide themselves from the Father. You see, this alienation takes place when we violate God's law and His will for our lives. We all of a sudden have this alienation. It says that the Lord came to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and they heard Him coming, and what did they do? It's clear from the Scripture they used to just welcome Him, His presence of the Lord. But on this day, after they had eaten the fruit, they hid themselves. They've alienated themselves, and the Lord says, who told you you were naked? And they had tried to cover themselves with inadequate fig leaves, and God clearly made the first sacrifice in the Scripture when it says He covered them with skins of animals. A blood sacrifice was made, which would anticipate the blood's going to be shed by His Son, Jesus Christ, all the way back in Genesis chapters 3 and 4. But with respect to God, all mankind has incurred a debt. I recognize we've been born into this by the original sin that comes through effectively, if you will, our DNA. But I say that in a spiritual sense. Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all know what a wage is. Many of you are employed in this building today, and a wage is for, it's your compensation for what's been earned. You work hard all week at your place, or some of you places of employment. Some of you have a pension that you've worked hard to receive and to gain regular payments. But you see, that's the wage of your job, is income. And in our case, it's dollars and cents. But unfortunately for mankind, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes and is repeating what David writes in Psalm 14, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, we know the verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. We're all part of this conspiracy against the eternal God. We're born into it. Or if you're a believer in this room, I will say you were, because you've received a new nature in Jesus Christ and a new identity in Jesus Christ. And so we have this consent to incur the debt. We've all consented to it, whether we know it or not. We've agreed somewhere in our lives with a lie, and the only answer is Jesus. And next is currency to pay the debt. When you have a debt, the only way to get out is to pay it back in the proper currency. When we've traveled in different places of the world, I am amazed that the American dollar is accepted in so many nations around the world. It's very rare, in fact, that the dollar is not accepted. But there are places and times either it's not accepted or you're going to get charged such a high transfer fee at that particular establishment that you're wise to go at the airport or some other place and have the currency exchanged at the governmental rate, which is much, much closer to the value. When you've, those of you that have incurred a mortgage, once again, you've signed off to something. You signed off, and on that document, it says what is going to be the collateral, which is probably your house and the land. It says who the lender is. It says who the borrower is, which would be us. And it also has something in there. It says, we agreed to pay back. And it doesn't say, let's say it's $100,000. It doesn't say $100,000 whatever currency you want. Or it doesn't say 100,000 elephants. It says 100,000 in our culture, what, dollars? There's a currency that's required. You can't pay it back in shekels. You can't pay it back in cougarans at the same amount. It has to be a common, the acceptable currency. There has to be currency to pay the debt. But in mankind's situation, there's only one currency. It's called death. As we just read, the wages of sin is death. It requires death. And a death has to take place. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, in fact, I encourage you to please turn back just so, turn forward. Yeah, back from Colossians to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. Paul writes to the church in Galatians in verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And now we see this, we know the law requires the currency is the death. And then we see this sin bearer, this Messiah, this Christ who came along and willingly hung himself on a tree. And we often talk about how he bled on that cross, and indeed he did, and how precious that blood is, and indeed it was. But I want to go a step further. He didn't just bleed on that cross. He died on the cross. Church, he died for us. He died for us. He not only bled, but he died. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty could become what? Rich. And you see, we see this transfer of currency, if you will, the currency being death. This sin bearer comes to earth. He hangs on a tree. He becomes the curse. He pays the price, which is death. He gives up what he had. He laid aside his privileges, and he came to earth taking on the form of a bondservant of man, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says. And he became the curse for us. And the exchange has taken place. And he became the currency in this mortgage that was placed upon all of our lives in here. And not only ours in here, but of all mankind's. A mortgage was been taken out. We have agreed to it. And the only payment is death. And somebody has to die. It's either us or the one who hang on the cross, who hung on the cross to become the sin bearer. Again, it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That bondservant is a fascinating topic. If you study it back even into the Old Testament, the bondservant, Christ took on the form of the bondservant. And if you would study Paul, he called himself a bondservant. And Peter would call himself a bondservant. And Jude and James would call themselves bondservants. And we that are believers in this room were bondservants. We're bound to our Lord and our Savior, not by confinement and not by chains, but by what? Relationship and agreement. We've agreed, and it's out of love that we do it. The Old Testament story of the bondservant, as you may well know, is when the slave has been in the house and he has served his time to his Hebrew owner. He is now allowed to go free. But what often happened was a relationship would take place between this slave who is paying and working off his debt and the owner. The master was loving, the master was kind, and when the time was up and that slave had worked off his debt, he had an option. And if he didn't want to leave, they would go to the judges and the man would say, I don't want to leave my master. I love him. I want to be bound to him. Not because I owe him anymore, but because I love him. And it says they would take the man to the doorway and they would put an awl through his ear and strike it to the door of the house. And by that shedding that blood, he was committing and saying, I'm bound to you. I'm a bondservant. Not because I got to stay here anymore, but because I love you. And you see, that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it is with him. He took on the form of a bondservant, Paul writes. It's very similar to the relationship that you couples in here, you wives have with your husband and your husbands have with your wives. And I know that some may have said, well, I've signed this and I've signed that. But really what binds you to your mate is not only love, but it's that agreement. It's that relationship. You're a bondservant of each other. And so Christ came and he laid aside his privileges. He emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. And you see, the principle still holds true. He could not take our place in this economy that we're dealing with today. He couldn't take our place until he took on our condition. He couldn't take our place on the cross and the death until he took on our condition. He laid aside what he had in heaven. He came down to earth and took on the form of a man. The death of a righteous man is the only currency capable of paying our debt. It's funny, earlier in this chapter of Colossians, where we were studying Colossians 1, verse 14, Paul talks about our redemption through Jesus Christ. And again, this is a money term. It's a debt and an economic term. He talks about the redemption. And the word redemption there is this. It means he paid the ransom for us. The ransom that we couldn't pay because we agreed with Satan like Eve did. We've agreed with Satan. We now have an obligation we can no wise pay except for by death. But you see, there's someone out there that wants to pay the ransom for our lives. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. He paid the ransom for us. And when we've agreed to, and you know, it's a funny story. And some of you may know this. I think it was in 2003. It was on maybe 2002. It was on the board of elders then. And it was an interesting day. We had a debt at this church originally to build this building of, it was nearly $500,000. It was $400,000+. And the church was, we were working diligently to pay it off. And one day, out of the blue, a pastor, he and his wife pastored his church for many years. The name was Handy. I think it's H-A-N-D-Y. Forgive me, I don't know the years. It might have been the 40s. But they moved on to other ministries and in time and lived out their life and then passed away in probably around 2000, 2001. And in 2002, we received a letter from an attorney that the Handy estate is being separated, and he has left. He and his wife had invested in the churches in which they've invested their time, and they are now investing what they have left, and they're committing their financial resources to the four ministries where they had been part of, I believe it was. And each of the ministries, the churches that were where they had pastored, received a sum. And you're thinking, well, it's a pastor and his wife, and you know, they clearly died of old age, but really, how much could they have? They had almost $1 million. I think it was around $800,000 divided among four churches. And this church was the beneficiary back then of $200,000 that immediately were able to pay the debt off. We had a decision to make that day. We could have received it, or we could have said, no thanks. I'd rather do this myself. We like paying off this debt. I know it's a little heavy at times, but we really enjoy paying this, and people have really rallied around, and they're really giving, and we want to keep up the momentum. We could say thank you, but no thanks. We have that option, don't we? But the good news is, I think we says yes, we'll take that. We're blessed by the Handy family, and we were able to pay off our debt, and the rest is history, that the church has been mortgage-free ever since that time. Amen? And you see the same thing occurs with Jesus Christ. He's willing to pay the debt. And often mankind says, I appreciate that, but I don't want to get involved in that kind of currency trading. I don't want to get involved in that bargain. And I don't want to make any agreements here. I'd rather do it on my own. But you see, there is no other way to pay the debt. The currency is the blood. It's the death of a perfect man. There's only one that's ever lived on this earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, says the gospel, except Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I know in our culture today there's this variety of I don't want to misname it. There's a variety of this culture that you study the humanistic idea that all the religions around the world are climbing to the top of the same mountain that all leads to God. That's what the people in Babel thought. Let's just go and create our own tower and let us reach up into the heavens. And we will make a name for ourselves. In Genesis chapter 11, it says, let us make a name for ourselves. And it's a striking contrast. The very next chapter, there's this humble, obedient man who honored God. His name is Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says, I will make your name great. You're not going to be like those people in Babylon who can make a name for themselves. But there's this concept that all religions lead to the same mountain. Especially you teenagers in high school and headed to college, I will tell you, you will receive this. If there's any talk about religion at all, it will be that it's all the same thing. They're all leading to God. I want to tell you, it's a lie. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. There is no other name. The death of a righteous man is the only currency capable of paying the debt. And when that debt has been paid, finally we receive our certificate of satisfaction of the debt. A certificate of satisfaction of the debt. You pay off a loan, especially a car loan, and those of you that have been blessed to pay off a car loan, I know it's common practice in our culture, and I'm not dissing it, is to continue to roll one loan into another. And that really used to be true, especially in the 70s and early 80s, when I think the cars were designed to last about 5 years before they turned into a pile of rust. In 79, I bought a beautiful Chevrolet Caprice, yellow with a black top, full-size car. It was 6 years old and almost completely rusted out already. It's 6 years. I bought it for $500, which even back then wasn't all that much. And it lasted about a year, and then it was completely rusted out, and I couldn't even get inspected anymore. But these days, fortunately, our callers are expected to last. But anyway, when you pay that debt off for the car, you get something, don't you? You get the title. Isn't that an exciting day when the title shows up? It's like, oh, it's mine. My name is on there, and the bank has removed their name. It's mine. And it's like, wow, the certificate of satisfaction of debt. I've been received. If you paid off a mortgage. In fact, when we used that handy money, you may remember the picture used to hang out here. We had a burning right up in this very platform. I stood about right here, and we burned the mortgage. And we received, and it's out there, a certificate of satisfaction. It's the debt has been paid, and the signatures have been placed on it. You no longer owe. It is now yours. Well, what a good feeling that is. Amen? It's a good feeling. In the verses we started out with, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, Paul says those striking words. In verse 14, he says that Jesus Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross, that certificate of debt, David would write in Psalm chapter 32, blessed is the person whose sin the Lord does not count against this. It's a mathematical term. He no longer calculates us against it. Our sins are calculated no more as a believer. Why? Because of Jesus, that sin bearer who took the curse and became the curse for us. You remember when Jesus is in the temple and they brought to him the woman caught in adultery, and they said, teacher, the law says that we've caught this woman in adultery in the very act. The law says we should stone her. What do you think we should do? And there's fascinating discussion because you know the story that Jesus pauses, wisely so, and he begins to go down and he writes on the ground. I believe it's the only time that Jesus has recorded his writing. We don't know what he wrote. Some would speculate he began to call out the sins of those wicked Pharisees that stood before him. Adulterer, thief, liar. We don't know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. But we do know this, that for the believer who has accepted the payment of Jesus Christ, the sins are no longer calculated, David writes. This certificate of debt, and I'm closing with this thought. The certificate of debt, it's like a mortgage. It's something that we owe. But understand, when Paul is writing to this community of Colossae, we don't know a lot about Colossae, but we know much about its neighbors, Laodicea, where the banking industry was powerful. And so they would have understood these terms, these financial terms that Paul was laying out before the church in Colossae. It would have made perfect sense to them. And when he talks about this certificate of debt being canceled, they would have said, oh, I see what you're saying. That's a beautiful parallel, Paul. Certificate of debt in that culture, it's this. The history says this. When a person was convicted of a crime in a Roman court, a certificate of debt would be created listing the crime the person was convicted of and its sentence. It would be taken with the prisoner to his place of confinement and nailed to the door of his cell. It would remain there until the sentence was complete, upon which the word tetelestai was written upon it, which is translated, it means this. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished, and it's a financial term. It means it's done with respect to payment. It means the debt that person owed to society has been paid full. Tetelestai is in the perfect sense in the Greek. It's different from the past tense, which looks back to an event and says this happened. The perfect tense adds the idea that this happened and it is still in effect today. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant it was finished in the past. It is still finished in the present. It will remain finished in the future, in the days to come. You see, the Apostle John, the Scripture tells us that the Christ at the cross was abandoned by his followers, all except for the Apostle John was still there, speaking of the 12. And when John stood there that day and saw what he saw, he would then commemorate and memorialize it in his book. And in John chapter 19, verse 28, John writes this of that day on the cross of Calvary. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelesti. He says, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And you see, the sufficient work of Christ is enough. And if there's any in this room today that feel that Christ's payment on the cross is not adequate for our sins, past, present, and the ones in the future, I want to tell you that it is. The gospel says that it is. It isn't any wonder it's called the gospel. It shouldn't be called, we call it the good news. It should be called the great news, shouldn't it, church? It should be called the great news. And I know that there are in our world people that say that's great, and I'm so glad that John the apostle saw that and wrote that down. And even Jesus, he said that it was paid. He didn't just mean it was done. There's another word for that in John 17, verse 4, Christ says to the Father, "I've finished the work you have for me." That means the assignment's done. What it means here is in chapter 19, it's paid for. The payment is done. It's sufficient. It's adequate. It's more than enough for mankind, for all who would believe, to receive the glory and honor and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's enough. It's finished. Tetelesti. So I, church, bring this word today because I was compelled to. For you believers in this room, I hope it so encourages you. And if you, as a believer, are struggling with anything, past, present, or future, and you don't, it's been in your mind that for whatever reason, Christ's forgiveness is not enough, I want to tell you that it is. I promise you that. I have the word of God on that. It's adequate. It's more than enough. It's finished. It's done. And I want to encourage you by that today. And in a moment when we begin to bring the lights down and the worship team begins to play, I encourage you, if it's something you're dealing with from the past, present, or even fearing the future, Christ is more than enough. His payment is sufficient. It's adequate. And if there's any in here in this room that have never taken that opportunity to accept this gift, this free gift of grace that's been offered to us by Jesus Christ, we have the option to say no. I want to encourage you to rethink that. It's a free gift. And it doesn't cost what it costs to say no, I can tell you that. Christ simply wants your heart. That is how much he loves mankind. Can you imagine the love that God has for his creation so much that he gave his only son? I wouldn't give my child for anything in the world. I wouldn't give my children for anything in the world. But fortunately, praise the Lord, I'm not God. He gave his only son for this human race that he created and that he loved and that he loves and he always will love. Amen? So as the lights come down and the worship team comes and begins to play, they're playing a song that it's a rendition of an old song. And it's a beautiful song. The song is called "It Is Well." Many of you are familiar with as an old hymn and also the new rendition. But as they begin to sing, I want you to focus on the words, because they're going to begin with the old version. And the words there are so precious when the writer of "It Is Well" says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul." Church, are you there?
Amen.
Please stand as we worship. If God's speaking to your heart about anything and you're struggling with something you don't feel in your heart has been nailed to the cross, come and pray. Christ is here to meet you today. The Holy Spirit is present to deal with that heart today in a wonderful way. He's a loving Father. He's a good, good Father. That's who He is. Amen, church. God, we thank You for this time today. God, we thank You for the words, "It is finished." It's the adequate, it's the sufficient, it's the all-encompassing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's more than enough. And God, I pray that every woman, teenager, man, and child in this place today would know the love that was poured out on the cross that day. It was a design from the beginning of time that You would call a royal priesthood to You someday, a priest and priestesses to come and to worship You and to serve You and to live with You forever. And God, I speak against any doubt and any distraction. In Jesus' name, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just minister in this place today to any need that is present. God, Your word says it is finished. Your Son says it is finished. And God, we declare it's true. It is finished. We thank You, Lord, for the redemptive work on the cross. We thank You for the adequate and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked the worship